Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the careful hearing of his word. So the last passage we examined in Matthew 18 up to verse 14 was about Jesus' devotion to the weak and to the wayward. Specifically, he brought us the example of that one sheep that had left the flock, for whom Christ, the good shepherd, would leave the 99 that were in the sheepfold to find that one that goes astray. And when he finds it, he rejoices more over that one than the rest of the 99 who didn't go astray. And Jesus sums up the lesson of that parable in verse 14. He says, So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. And we talked about the meaning of the little ones in Matthew's gospel as those weak and wayward of Christ's flock who belong to the shepherd and they're in the kingdom of God, but who wander off, not heeding the shepherd's voice, so that the shepherd himself has to go away from the sheepfold and into the mountains to bring it back. And he's continuing in the last half of the chapter here, the portion that we're studying today, to work out the implications of God's heart for that wayward believer, his desire to seek and save the lost. We've noted also at this point in Matthew's gospel that Jesus has already declared his intention to go to Jerusalem so that he would be killed and crucified and raised on the third day. So this discourse in Matthew 18 is Jesus' preparation for his disciples and indeed for all the church to lead the church when he's gone. In fact, that word church, which we talked about last time in Matthew's text, it's ekklesia, is used only three times in all of the gospels. And three times in all of the Gospels, and twice it occurs right here in verse 17, twice in the passage, Matthew 18, 17. Jesus is here preparing his disciples to become the church that's been called by his name. You can call approximately this set of verses here the charter that Jesus is giving for his church. And you remember, if we go back in our memory banks to where we talked about the keys of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 16, where there are two keys to the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. In this passage, you have confessing and forgiving. Then in Matthew 16, we have Peter's confession is one of those bedrocks of the church, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that we confess his name. That's one of the keys to the kingdom of heaven, the preaching of the confession of Christ's name. And here we have the other key in Matthew 18, which you could sum up in one word, is forgiving. We don't typically think of Matthew 18 as about forgiving. We think about it as the church discipline passage, but it is about forgiving. It's about regaining the brother who is lost, about regaining the wayward sheep. Confessing and forgiving are those two keys to the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is preparing his disciples to be the instruments of confession, of the preaching of the gospel, and the forgiving that comes by godly confrontation and exhortation by fellow brothers and sisters. And how is he going to do that? How is Jesus going to charter his church, give them the direction that they need to work the work of the kingdom when he's ascended? Well, the first half of Matthew, he's establishing the love that he has for the wayward, how persistently that Christ seeks out the lost, and how freely he forgives them and brings them back into the fold. And here in the second half, he's teaching about how his disciples will be the ones to do that seeking and forgiving in his name. He does this later after his resurrection when he gives them that great commission in Matthew 28, saying, "Go to all the nations and make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them." In other words, seeking out the elect of every nation, finding them and bringing them into the fold. And Jesus is doing the same thing here also in chapter 18, where he gives the disciples the command to seek out the lost sheep, but not the sheep who haven't confessed Christ, but those who have, those who already are called into the kingdom. Namely, those lost sheep who are in sin and have wandered away from the 99, who are Christ's little ones, but have been ensnared by some sin. Jesus' great emphasis here is that his church is to have the same desire to seek out and save the lost as Christ himself did. Specifically, the people of his church are to be the kind of grateful people who, when they are sinned against, they think first not about how they've been wronged, but how they've been forgiven. And you can understand this is the theme of Matthew's passage here in 15 to 35. The theme to think not first about how you've been wronged, but how you've been forgiven. That is the theme that ought to guide Christians as we, in Christ's name, bring disciples into the kingdom of God and sanctify disciples in the kingdom of God through forgiveness. The first three verses of Jesus' discourse start in 15, saying, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, and go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." And like I said, we commonly think of this passage as the church discipline passage, and it does give some very important grounding for us for church discipline. That if you recall from the catechism again, church discipline is one of those keys to the kingdom of heaven. It contains one of those very simple commands that Jesus gives to the church. And if you could distill verses 15 to 17 into one simple command, it would be this. It's a command that's very rarely followed, but a command that's strikingly simple. If someone sins against you, go tell them about it. But ironically, I can't think of any other command of Scripture, especially one that came from the lips of Jesus himself, that's so rarely followed or so inconsistently followed. Case in point, and the proof of that is in the early church, how much mention you see in Paul's letters about gossip and about provoking one another. The apostle spends so much time on this subject because gossip was such an easy temptation for them, for human nature itself. When someone wrongs you, you always went to them to show them their fault instead of lamenting about it to someone else. I think that gossip and slander would be virtually eradicated from the church. There is something about us that's really uncomfortable with this principle of resolving our offenses and our disputes privately with one another. Because on the one hand, sometimes you do need to go to an advisor and talk about your godly response to an offense. The church can be an important helper here to help you discern, first of all, whether it's a matter that you should pursue, that love sometimes requires that we overlook faults. Love also requires sometimes that we not overlook faults. Perhaps, on the other hand, you're wrong to be offended, and you need your brothers and sisters to discern with you whether there is really an offense. But you know the difference. You know the difference when you're going to your brother and sister to discern, or you're going to them to prop up your ego, responding that to that self-defense instinct, to prop up your ego by sharing someone else's faults with them. And I doubt there are many here that can't recall to mind in a few seconds anyway when you've obeyed those instincts and ignored Matthew 18:15 when you were sinned against. Part of all our jobs in heeding what the Word of God says to us today is to reflect on that instinct in ourselves and be tender to how the Holy Spirit will chasten us when we look at this passage. And I suspect we all know what it is. When you are sinned against, you have this instinct of the flesh to protect yourself. It's that fight or flight bred into you. You want to insulate yourself from the offense, and you can do that in a couple of ways. You can retreat, withdraw from that person, in other words, and just don't talk to them. If you don't have anything to do with the offender, then they can't injure you any further, and you don't have to confront them. Or you can rally. You can recruit to yourself people who will assure you and will validate you and oppose the person who has wronged you. It's interesting to think about that word rally in light of an election season, and that's what the politicians do, don't they? They invite all their supporters, and they come to a rally, and they hand out signs, and they cheer because the politician knows that everyone in that room is going to support them. And whatever they speak against, everyone's going to boo, and whatever they like, everyone's going to cheer. That's a rally, and we do the same thing ourselves. When we recruit our friends, we want validation. We seek crowds around us to validate us. As godly as any of you might be here today, I don't think there's anyone who can't relate to those instincts. And as Jesus teaches you about responding to an offense, he's confronting you with two things. First, he's confronting you with how, unlike us, a patient and merciful God he is toward wayward sinners. He's the good shepherd. The good shepherd who seeks his own sheep when they're in sin, and especially when they sin against him. Christ's instinct when he was sinned against was not to retreat or to rally, but to forsake all others in pursuit of that one who had offended him. Loving them for no good reason besides is the best way to show how glorious God's grace was to sinners. And second, he's confronting you with how you, his disciples, have to remember how selfless and patient he is for sinners, and that has to guide you in terms of how we deal with one another, how we forgive one another when others sin against you. How when you are wronged by a brother, you're called not to retreat or to rally, but to seek. How when you're owed a debt, you must be eager to forgive, remembering, first of all, how much you've been forgiven. So this is about more than church discipline. Matthew 18 only incidentally mentions church discipline. Most fundamentally, Matthew 18 is about how God in Christ pursues his little ones and how he uses the church to be his pursuers. Notice that transition word at the beginning of verse 15, that one translated moreover in the New King James. That word cues you to look back at the previous passage. That's one of the techniques we read scripture when we see those transition words like moreover or therefore. We look back to the previous passage. Because what he's doing is he's extending the previous principle. Jesus is saying that this prescription for confronting a brother or sister is an extension of the principle that we find in verse 14. Namely, it's not the will of your Father in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. In other words, you're given the command to confront one another because Jesus insists that none of his wayward saints should perish in their sins. Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd. He began his ministry going around Capernaum and Galilee, going after disciples, a tax collector even among them, and calling them to follow him. He knew those who were his, and he knew that they would respond to his voice. When the good shepherd said to them, for instance, come follow me, the sheep instinctively drops what they're doing and follows, like Andrew and Peter did. And they dropped their nets and left their father. Or like Matthew did when he got up from that tax booth, left everything behind and followed his Lord. The shepherd was seeking his sheep even outside the bounds of Israel, like the example of the Syrophoenician woman, the woman in Tyre. He left, as it were, those 99 and went after the one. In verse 15 to 17, Jesus is explaining what it means that he will leave the 99 to go after the wayward sheep, in telling his disciples that the Father wills that none of his little ones should perish, and putting the guards in place so that sheep in his name would seek after other sheep. He's explaining in this passage two things, that He wills that his wayward sheep be sanctified, and that's verses 15 to 20 if you want to summarize it that way. He wills that his wayward sheep be sanctified, and that through godly confrontation, or as the proverb says, iron sharpening iron among his disciples, the saints would guard the saints against the sin that causes each one of them to stumble. So he wills that they be sanctified, and in verses 21 to 35, he wills that they would be forgiven, that because of the great debt that each one of the saints has been forgiven, that the church would be a people who are eager to forgive in return. So first, in verses 15 to 20, Christ wills that all of his sheep would be sanctified. God's characteristic love for wayward sheep is not, as we've spoken of before, just a sentimental kind of love. It's not the love that just has warm feelings for sinners. As we've discussed before, it's one of the perfections of God. When we talk about God's love, we talk about not sentimentality, but the perfection of his nature, that his love is always mingled with wrath, with hate. And that's always true about perfect love. In loving the object, it's also jealous for the object. And it simultaneously hates whatever would threaten it. So like the one who would cut out his own eyes before letting them cause him to sin, or who would drown his enemy in the depth of the sea with a millstone around their necks, God's perfect hate means he wills to deal ruthlessly with the sin that mars his beloved little ones. Specifically, he's going to do it through his church and through his disciples. Verses 15 to 17 describe that godly confrontation in the church. That's the indispensable means for God to bring back his wayward sheep. As I said, there are only three times that the word church occurs in the Gospels, and two of those right here in verse 17. The other time is Matthew 16, 18, where Jesus tells Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." So in both verses, Jesus is preparing his disciples for how they will carry out his will when he's ascended. And it's left to them, who are now the apostles, he calls them, to carry out the shepherding work of the good shepherd. Jesus' plan was never to remain on earth himself, going after wayward sinners. His intention was to send the Holy Spirit from the throne of God, that you as his church, would go after wayward sheep. None of them would perish because through God's will, he wills that they be sanctified. And through the church as his instrument, he sanctifies them. And as I said, the seeking of the wayward sheep is not first foremost and foremost about formal church discipline. The evidence of that is the pronouns. Pronouns that we've lost in our modern translations. But if you go to the King James, you might have to look over your shoulder to John's Bible to find what pronouns they use. In verses 15 to 17, the pronoun you in 15 to 17 is singular. And this is one of the things that we lost after the King James, the these and the thys. They actually had a purpose. They told us when the speaker meant to include one person or several persons. In English, we call you that pronoun that refers to one or many. In the King James, the thee and the thy tell you that's singular. So in verse 15, Jesus is saying singular in the King James, if thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him his fault. Or you singular, if your brother shall sin against you singular, go and tell him his fault. And this is important for all believers to hear and to know, because Jesus is not speaking to the church as a collective. He's giving individual instructions. He's changing the number of his pronouns. And starting in verse 18, he starts to speak collectively. But here he's speaking to individual believers who may have been sinned against. Not, you'll note, to the wayward brother or sister that sinned, to call them to repent. You'll notice there's nothing about that. There's nothing about the brother who has sinned that Jesus calls them here. The point of his whole discourse in Matthew 18 is about what he will do for that brother on that wayward sheep's behalf, and how he himself pursues them, and how his disciples in his name will pursue them on his behalf when he was ascended. Jesus isn't speaking to the one who has sinned here. He's speaking to the one who sinned against. And he's putting the responsibility for shepherding squarely on the shoulders of that offended brother, to bring back the wayward sheep. And that just makes sense if you think about it. A good shepherd doesn't expect a wandering sheep to just find his way back into the fold. A good shepherd goes and finds the sheep and brings it back. A good shepherd goes after the wayward sheep, knowing that a wayward sheep is helpless to bring herself back into the sheepfold. So if the sheep is to come back, someone needs to go get it. And who better to pursue that lost sheep than the one the person who they sinned against, the only one in many cases who even knows there's a sin problem, and that may be behind Jesus' specific instruction here. If you have been sinned against, you may be the evidence that this person has a sin problem that needs repentance, which means it's squarely on your shoulders to pursue that lost sheep because you've been sinned against. If Jesus is giving instructions for his disciples to shepherd his flock in his absence, this we could call the basic 101 course of shepherding. When someone sins, first of all, you tell them about it. So why is it so difficult? And why is it so rarely followed? When we talk about the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God and we pray things like, "Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we all have in mind the growth of the church by evangelism and by missions and our desire to be better witnesses to Christ and for our neighbors and for God to call new missionaries and to supply the ones that are in the field. These are the things that expand the kingdom of God. But for some reason, we don't often think about the growth of the kingdom in terms of our role in shepherding the wayward, which is also the growth of the kingdom of God, particularly when it comes to those wayward ones that you've crossed swords with recently. We don't think of the kingdom expanding into them. I think the reason this command is so difficult to follow is that we don't think of ourselves as shepherds fulfilling the Great Commission to those of us who are already in the church. We think of pastors and elders as shepherds, certainly, but when it comes to you, the individual disciple, the Christian, Jesus is saying clearly that you are a shepherd as well. You, by virtue of your relationship to your wayward brother and sister, you are standing in Christ's stead to go and seek and bring back that wayward sheep. And that's why I say in this passage, it isn't first and foremost about church discipline. It's about the role of all believers individually, the role you have as priests of God to do the kingdom work of seeking and pursuing sinners the way that Christ did. If we thought of ourselves when we were sinned against, not as an injured party, as someone who was wronged and expecting someone else to make it right, but as the instrument of hope that Christ has given to wayward sinners in the church, as Christ's chosen instruments to bring those sheep back into the fold, I think we would have less hesitancy in going after one another with these godly confrontations if we would just have that mind in us. But we also know the reality. And that reality is that none of you are more selfish than when you've been offended. And I think we understand that, don't we? None of us are more selfish than when we've been offended. We're like dogs that get bitten in a fight and we want to go hide and lick our wounds. When you've been sinned against, that might be the hardest time for you to think about your calling in the kingdom of God. Being sinned against tends to make us think and behave selfishly. And that's the Holy Spirit's challenge to us in this passage, that Jesus, whom we follow, brought the kingdom of God to earth precisely by being sinned against. That's how we are in the kingdom of God, because Christ was sinned against, and because in being sinned against, he pursued sinners. In fact, it was being sinned against that was the very means of your redemption. He came to earth precisely in order to be falsely accused, to be falsely condemned, so that he would be able to bring back all of his wayward sheep. So you're commanded to have that mind of Christ in you. When a brother sins against you, you don't go and lick your wounds or go share it with others so that they would be shocked and outraged as well, and so you can all be indignant together about how badly you've been treated. You, as a believer in Christ, can't hesitate to forgive any sin against you when you have the knowledge of how greatly you have sinned and have been forgiven through Christ. So rather than wallowing in your dignity, begrudging forgiveness like that servant begrudged his debtor, you pray and you ask the Lord to be able to see in them the wayward sheep that Christ loves, not the one you crossed swords with or the one that offended you. You pray that so that you would have that love for them that would overwhelm your selfishness, that would help you get around the flesh and the instinct of self-preservation. And even as you're smarting from the wound, go to them and seek them out, being eager to forgive as in Christ you were forgiven, without having, by the way, any naive illusions about the outcome of that confrontation, what it might be. Because there's another reason this command is so rarely followed. It's because we oftentimes, and maybe sometimes rightly, have a low opinion of that sinning brother. And you know how they're not likely to just crumble in humility and repentance at your mere approach. Jesus also recognizes that reality of our nature, that we don't come to confession and repentance easily. It's not always the case that your brother and sister would admit their fault to you. So sometimes it's necessary for that confrontation to escalate, that you bring with you one or two other trusted brothers or sisters, that in the agreement of two or three witnesses, the offender would have to face the fact that they've been in the wrong. And it's only after that point, after that private offense between two believers becomes a matter to escalate, a matter of church discipline. And that's where I've noted in verse 18, where Jesus shifts to the plural pronoun you, where he says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven," verse 18. We've talked about that principle in verses 18 to 20 before, when Jesus uses virtually the same words in Matthew 16. So I won't belabor it here except to say this, that Jesus is giving his disciples the keys to the kingdom, not just church officers, but all believers. This is the key to the kingdom, to seek the lost and the wayward, even the lost and the wayward inside the church, and freely offer forgiveness to them, to do it explicitly in his name, which is the meaning of where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Or that where his disciples are, through the difficult work of sanctifying and sharpening one another, doing it in Christ's stead, exactly what he purposed for you to do when he sent you, the Holy Spirit, to go out and bring back his wayward sheep. It's not a complicated thing to understand, even though it rubs us the wrong way and it goes against the instinct of our flesh, especially when we're offended, that desire to look at sinners, especially those who sinned against you personally, as examples of the little ones that Jesus pursued so doggedly while he was on earth. And rather than hold on to your resentment, keep pursuing them until you absolutely can't pursue them any longer, until they repent, or until they show themselves so unrepentant that you have to consider themselves as outside of Christ altogether, as a heathen and a tax collector, he says. And this was a new teaching for the disciples, who had probably been raised in the rabbinic tradition of their times. This tradition that the rabbis taught was how you ought to deal with those who have sinned against you. And the rabbis taught that, yes, you should be patient with those who have sinned against you, that you ought to overlook the sins of your fellow men. And they would say even up to three times you should forgive. Some of the rabbis derived this teaching from the prophet Amos. And if you remember, Reverend O'Neill was preaching Amos to us recently. Amos opens in chapter 1 with judgments against the nations, and he uses this formula: for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Well, the rabbis derive from this that the Lord is patient with the nations for three major sins, but upon the fourth, he would punish them. So the rabbis took this as a principle, and they said the Israelites should forgive up to three times before seeking retaliation or seeking judgment from the court, whatever the case might be. So when Peter came and asked Jesus, saying, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" He was probably taking his cue from Jesus, that Jesus commanded even more patience with the wayward than the rabbis demanded. He'd gotten enough to understand that Jesus would have required more forgiveness than what the rabbis had demanded. So rather than tolerating three sins, maybe he should tolerate up to seven. Seven being that number of perfection. A very Jewish way of understanding, emphasizing forgiveness, was put a seven on it, the number of perfection. So Peter sensed something right, namely that Jesus would require more mercy, and as a result, more patience and more forgiveness than the rabbis taught. And that instinct was right. But what Jesus was teaching was not that his followers should just be somewhat more forgiving than the world around them, but that in forgiving, they should remember first how much they had been forgiven, the magnitude of the forgiveness that they had already received. So this isn't a competition of one-upsmanship about Jesus' disciples just being marginally better forgivers than the followers of the rabbis, where his followers just try to outdo the world and outdo each other in being more patient. Jesus is saying, in fact, to Peter, when he says that Peter must forgive 70 times 7, or the number of perfection multiplied by 10, which is the number of completion, and again multiplied by 7, so if you check my math, that's about 490. The product isn't the point. The point is the use of these numbers, these symbolic numbers, to get to greater and greater degrees of forgiveness until it gets to be a number that's out of bounds for your imagination. So it's not to say that he should forgive 490 times, but that the disciples' whole view of the disciples' obligation to forgive others has to be based on the realization of how much he's been forgiven. In other words, not just that the rabbi's teaching on forgiveness has to be improved upon, but your whole life as a disciple has to take into account the infinite forgiveness that you've already received, and take that into account when those relatively smaller offenses come to your direction, as he teaches in the parable that starts in verse 23. I'll read the parable again. This is the parable of that unforgiving steward. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, verse 23, is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. When you hear the parable of the unforgiving servant, you're meant to be shocked at how hypocritical that servant was. He'd been forgiven an extravagant amount of money, 1,000 talents. And if you do the conversion, that would be about $10 million in our money. It's an outrageous amount of money. You would not expect one servant to owe his king. And that's kind of the point. The servant owed an absurd amount of money. And he was forgiven the entire sum. And having been forgiven this, he turned around and begrudged his fellow servant the 100 denarii, or 100 denarius. And if you do the math on that, that's about 1/500,000th of 1,000 talents. 1/500,000th of the debt that the unforgiving servant was owed or had owed. So his hypocrisy is aggravated when you note how he begged his master for forgiveness. When he said, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. How pitifully he begged, falling on the ground and pleading and promising to repay, when in reality, the servant knew he could never and did never have enough to repay what he owed. So what is it that you feel when you look and reflect on the condition of that unforgiving servant? Certainly, we know there was something wrong in his heart, but what was it? What was the fault that brings up our rage when we look and think about one who could be so unforgiving? Because he was actually justly owed that debt. So what was wrong? Is it that he should have been more polite or more gentle when he went to collect his money? Or should have been a bit more patient, given him more time to pay back the debt? And no, the problem of the forgiving servant was not a fundamental lack of patience or of mercy. Jesus teaches us that the problem of the unforgiving servant was a lack of thankfulness. And that's why the king was so angry. We're all meant to identify with the anger of that king. The king in the parable who, on hearing of his servant's unthankfulness, he reversed his previous generosity. And he says he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. The forgiveness that the king showed the servant had cost the king something great. It had cost the king $10 million, an absurd amount of money to forgive his servant. And his servant went around and withheld forgiveness from his fellow servant. And how would you feel being the king, having given such a great gift to someone out of your generosity, and see that person turn around and greedily squeeze the next guy for all he's worth? It was the servant's lack of thankfulness that drew out the king's anger. It was a lack of the thankfulness from having been forgiven that ought to have changed his view of the debt that he was owed. So it teaches us that the right response of the unrighteous servant when it came to his fellow servant was not to give him an extension on his loan or even to knock down the interest and the penalties, but to forgive the debt altogether. Because the first servant, having been forgiving, now has a different relationship to his fellow servant. One who has been forgiven much, Jesus says in Luke 7, also loves much. Before he was forgiven, the first servant had a relationship of a creditor to a debtor. But after he was forgiven, his relationship to that debtor ought to have changed. Love ought to transform that relationship once that servant had been forgiven. When one of them has been shown forgiveness, after that transformation, the first servant should no longer consider himself a creditor to a debtor. That first servant should consider himself just a fellow debtor, one who has been forgiven a much greater debt. So if you think again about what Jesus' words mean when he says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault and forgive 70 times 7. These principles are related in this way. They come from the principle that for a Christian who has been forgiven much, that same Christian no longer has the luxury of holding on to wrongs done to them or debts owed to them. If your brother sins against you, you have the option like that servant did. You can look on your fellow brother as a creditor or as a fellow debtor. As a creditor, you go and demand that you have an apology. And you'd be right to ask for an apology, just like the unrighteous servant was rightly owed that 100 denarius. Or you can consider that you are also a debtor. You owed a debt of a much greater magnitude than whatever your brother did against you. And considering your debt, you go to your brother and you show him his fault, hoping and seeking to be reconciled to a wayward sheep. Doing the work of the good shepherd on earth, seeking and saving the lost. When you've been shown the love of God in Christ, that forgave the absurd amount of debt that you owed, that ought to change how you respond to being wronged. What kind of selflessness overrides your selfishness when you think about wrongs done to you and you reflect on the wrongs that you have done before your Heavenly Father? Jesus' words in verse 35 tell you that it's a heart change that he requires. He says, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Your king desires, indeed your king demands, thankfulness to be in your heart as you respond to wrongs done to you by your fellow believers. God insists that the forgiveness that he shows to you in Christ be paid forward to your brothers and sisters in Christ. He insists that you respond to being wronged, not as a creditor to a debtor, but as Christ responds to sinners in his kingdom, the good shepherd who seeks to save that which was lost. And it's the will of his Father that not one of these little ones should perish in their sin. Our good shepherd is seated in heaven and leaving to you his church to pursue those wayward little ones in his name. Let's pray the Lord would do this in us as we pray together. Father, we continually need this reminder from our Savior that we live and move and exist only because of your grace. We're always thankful to you, not just for the existence we enjoy, but for our fellowship with you and our inheritance in Christ's kingdom because of the terrible debt that we owed that separated us from you and was paid by the costly sacrifice of your Son. So today we ask that you help us to turn our thankfulness outward to our brothers and sisters, that we would ever be seeking to be fountains of forgiveness, that we would better exemplify the gratitude we have for what you've done. Do this by the power of your Holy Spirit and according to the promise that we have in your Son, Jesus. Amen. Now let's stand again for our final hymn, number 145.